And hopefully, even though we're starting a little late, hopefully we'll finish up the churches tonight. That's my goal. We'll see if that's God's goal or not. All right, let's read chapter 3. I'll read 1 through 6, and then we'll go back through it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, let's go back through it and look at it. He who has the seven spirits. So here we see Yeshua speaking to John on the island of Patmos. And he's identifying himself. And the identity that he gives himself is, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, seven in the Bible means complete, means perfect. So what he's saying here is, I have the fullness of God. That's who I am. The one who's speaking to you is the one who has the fullness of God in him and is that. Remember, we looked at a few weeks ago how Yeshua identifies himself not as the Son of God, but as God himself. And he claimed to be the I Am. And the I Am is God, Yahweh. So Yeshua is saying, yes, I'm the Son of God, but I'm more than that. I am God. The two are one. You know, that's such a mystery for us. We, our little finite, tiny little pebble of sand brains in comparison to his brain can't grasp that really. You know, I don't know, the three and one, and I'm the Father and the Father's in me, and you know, all of that. All we know is it's true. How that works, I don't know. So he's saying, I am God. I have the fullness of God right here talking to you. Yes, this is Yeshua, but it's Yeshua in fullness. So remember, he said to the multitude and to his apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when he was being at his trial, being questioned, he responded, who are you, you know, to Herod, who are you? And he says, I am. And we all know that that name, I am, goes all the way back to Moses at the burning bush when he approaches that bush that never burned up. And he was curious, how is it that this bush is not burning up? It keeps burning and burning. And burning, so he goes closer, and he asked the voice, who are you? And the answer was, I am. Tell them I am sent you. That's who Yeshua was claiming to be before he went to the cross. He's basically saying, I am God. So that's who's standing before John, giving this message to John to be given to the church in Sardis. And he also says, I don't just have the seven spirits of God, but also the seven stars. Remember, Yeshua is also called the bright and morning star. And here he says, again, seven, completion, perfection. And a star implies glory and brilliancy. So he's saying, I'm not just, if you could dare to put the word just before God, it's kind of probably not appropriate. But if somebody were to dare to do that, like me, he's not just God, the I Am, but he, and not just the fullness of the Spirit of God, but he says, I am the seven stars. I'm not just the bright and morning star, but I am the star. I am the fullness of the stars. I am brilliant. I am filled with the glory of God. The fullness of the glory of God is in him. So now he goes on. He's identified who is speaking to the church in Sardis. And then he says, say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The phrase a name represents reputation. So he's saying, you have a reputation that you're alive. Now, the church in Sardis was famous for being known as having spiritual vitality in that time. So he's acknowledging that, hey, you're known all around Sardis as this on fire spiritual vitality church. But guess what? I'm the heart searcher. And I've searched your heart, and it's not true. You're not on fire. You're not alive. You're actually dead. That's what he's calling them out right here. He's telling them the truth. I don't see as man sees. All the people that look at your congregation say you're spiritually alive. I don't see as man sees. I'm the heart searcher, and I know your heart, and your heart's dead. It's interesting because all of the other churches we've looked at so far, all of them, begin with, like I've said, the praise sandwich. He praises them. He points out their weakness, their faults. Then he praises them. He doesn't do it with this church. He goes right for the jugular. You say you have a reputation, you're alive, but the truth is you're dead. He didn't praise them. He just... Let's get right to the truth here, because when somebody's dead, there's nothing to praise them about, is there? Oh, I'm so happy and proud of you. You're dead. No, there's nothing. So, wake up, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. Paul says that to believers as well. Wake up. Then he tells him what to do. There's a few things that you still have, few little embers that are burning. Wake up and strengthen those little things, because they're about to die. And then he says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. This church in Sardis is full of unfulfilled deeds. They started something and never finished it. They didn't complete what they had begun. Such a striking phrase. I had to just stop and think about that when I was going through this. Because who would... I never thought about the fact of how important it is to finish what you've started. Now, I can remember when Danny and I first moved here 14 years ago. And we had a gentleman come who was a businessman, and heard the vision, saw the farm, etc. And he said to us, he said, if I could give you one word of wisdom, it would be this. Whatever you start, make sure you finish it before you start something else. He said, that's the number one thing that causes chaos and burnout and ultimately can bring down a business or a ministry because you get overwhelmed. You get too many balls in the air you're trying to juggle. And that came back to my mind when I read this. Often we begin a project, and let's look in here. We begin a project in here. Oh, Lord, search my heart and show me if there's any unclean thing in me. And then he does. And then we spend a week, maybe two if we're feeling real religious, and really going after that thing. But we quit before it's finished. And then it comes around and bites us later because we didn't finish and complete what God had begun in us. So Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, of himself, he's speaking of himself. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord. So Paul understood this, that he had been given a ministry and that he is to complete it, fulfill it before he was to die. I knew a pastor's wife. She shared this story with me a number of years ago. She said they were on an airplane, she and her husband, who was a traveling minister, and her husband on the plane had a heart attack in the air. And so there happened to be a doctor on board, and he comes up and he's working on him, and they're all working on him, and the plane diverts to go somewhere else to try to land sooner. And he's dying. And his wife gets down on her knees in the aisle and says in his ear, you can't die. You cannot die. Because you remember, God said you were to go to this country and preach the gospel. You haven't done that yet. So you cannot die. And all of a sudden he opens his eyes. And everything starts doing what he's supposed to be doing. He lived, and he went and did the country that she said. And she said the biggest safety net to dying prematurely is if you know what your call in life is, and if you haven't completed it, you can't die. You can't die, and you just present that before the Lord, and you present it in the atmosphere. And that's what she did with her husband. It was powerful. This was, I don't know, I can't remember now, but it'd been like 15 years or something. I can't remember exactly, but it'd been a bunch of years since that had happened. And he never had heart trouble again, ever. Didn't go to the doctor, nothing. Yeah, right? So Paul said in Acts 13:25 that John the Baptist had finished his course, and he got beheaded pretty young, actually. But he finished his course so he could die. Herod couldn't have killed him if he hadn't finished his course, what he had been sent to do. And we all know that Yeshua finished what the Father sent him to do. He proclaimed it on the cross. It is finished. Soon as he did everything that the Father had given him to do, there was no reason for him to live anymore. And he gave up his spirit. He died. Satan couldn't have killed him until he had done that. But this church is being rebuked because they had not fulfilled the deeds that God had given them to do. Therefore, they can't die. You're not supposed to be dead, Sardis. You haven't completed the mission that I've given you. I encourage you, if you don't know what your mission in life is from God, find out. It's a great insurance policy. Better than the world offers, for sure. So find out. Ask what it is. So Revelation verse 3 now. So remember, Yeshua says to them, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Change your mind. Have a new mind. It's an exchange. I'll give you my carnal mind. Yeshua, you give me the mind of Christ. Then he tells them, if you don't remember what you received and what you heard, and if you don't keep it, and if you don't turn back to it, remember, repent also means to, you're walking this direction, you stop and you turn around and you go back the way God has for you to go. And then he tells him, he says, if you do not wake up, I'm going to come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Thieves do not announce their approach, do they? They don't put a note on your door and say, hey, at 3 a.m. I'm going to come and rob your house. This is Yeshua giving them notice that he's going to come like a thief in the night if they don't turn. And he's going to bring judgment. This thief language is all about judgment. Yeshua warned Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew 24, 4 through 8? He warns Jerusalem that the day's coming when not one stone is going to be left on top of each other. And that actually happened 30-something years later, I believe it was. So it also reminds us of when Yeshua returns at his second coming. He's going to come in the clouds. And no man knows what hour he's coming. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. So there's a few there who have not been defiled by the world and by this, whatever it is that caused them to be dead. And he says, those people will walk with him in white. Their robes are white because of the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14 speaks of that, and we'll look at that later. It's interesting to me that you could take red blood and apply it to a dirty, filthy black dress or shirt, and that red blood would turn that dirty, filthy, soiled, defiled garment white. That speaks of the supernatural power of the blood of Yeshua. No human can make that happen. You can't repent and confess enough to make that happen. You can't do enough good deeds to reverse that. Only the blood of Yeshua has the power to do something that miraculous. And that's what he's saying here. These people that have not soiled their garments, have not been defiled by the world, they're going to walk with him in white. He's not just going to give them his robe of righteousness, but he's going to walk with them. In other words, he's going to have intimate fellowship with them and talk with them like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he says the reason he's going to do that is because they are worthy. Now, this worthiness doesn't come from them. It comes from Christ in them. And again, Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14 says, I said to him, this is John speaking to Yeshua, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, actually it's an angel, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's power in the blood. We sing that song all the time, and it's very true. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. So now he's telling the people who are dead in the church, there's a few that are still alive. They haven't soiled their garments. They're not defiled. They're going to walk with me. You can have that too. He comes back. He says, if you overcome, you will be clothed in white garments. Just because they're dead doesn't mean they're hopeless. That's good news, isn't it? That's great news. I find that very encouraging. If you overcome whatever this church was struggling with that caused them to be dead, then he will clothe them in white garments, and they will walk with him in white. That walk implies their spiritual life. It also implies freedom. It also implies being alive. Dead people don't walk. So he's saying to them, you will come alive and you will walk with me in white. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. That phrase, I will not, in the original language, literally is this: I will not by any means erase his name from the book of life. I will not by any means erase his name from the book of life. And again, you know, we've talked about this a number of times, once saved, always saved. This is one of the scriptures that I read and say, if God can erase somebody's name out of the book of life, once saved, always saved doesn't fit. And it's very clear that he can and that he does. So, and this is, again, one of those. But again, I want to say, it's not your mistakes, it's not your weakness that causes God to erase your name out of the book of life. It actually takes a lot of work to get to that place where he erases your name. You don't accidentally get your name erased. It takes a complete decision on your part that basically, you repent of following God and turn around and follow Satan. Your name's erased. These people became dead. And he says, if you don't come alive in me, I'm the only one that can give you life. If you don't come alive, your name's going to be erased. But if you'll overcome, I will not by any means erase your name from the book of life. Now, this is based on the ancient practice back in the time of John. There was a register that each city kept of all the citizens in their village. And when someone died, they would go to that register and erase that person's name. So that's very much the language that's being used here. So Yeshua is saying, you're dead. Because you're dead, I'm going to erase your name if you don't come alive. And they would have totally understood that principle. They had this reputation that they were alive, but the truth is, they're actually dead. Those who overcome and wake up and accept his life, he says, I will not by any means erase your name. Then he goes on and he says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he's going to stand before his Father and before the angels and acknowledge your name. If you turn, if you overcome, Sardis, then I will acknowledge you before God, my Father, as being one of mine. That's what he says. In Matthew 10:32, Yeshua said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Luke 12:8. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And he will present you to his Father and the angels." I don't know about you, but boy, oh boy, oh boy, that's what I want. I want him to present me before his Father and the angels. If he doesn't, you get presented before Satan. Those are the two options. There's no in between. Verse 6. Every one of the letters has ended with this verse. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Like I said before, you can have ears and not hear. And those of you who've had children, teenagers particularly, we've all experienced that, where we tell our kids, blah, 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 and yeah, they got ears, but they don't hear, and they go do their own thing. That's what he's warning. And I believe that warning is prevalent and apt applicable today, still true, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. All right, the next church, Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna are the only two out of the seven churches that receive praise without correction. Two out of seven. So let's read verses 7 through 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and he who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my name, my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This word, so Yeshua begins again like all the others, identifying himself. He's presenting himself, his certain characteristics or facets of himself to the Church of Philadelphia. And he says, he who is holy. That word holy in the Greek means one who is separate from evil and perfectly hating it. I'm going to read that again. If you want to be holy, the Lord tells us, be holy even as the Lord is holy. That word, and it's in Greek, H-A-G-I-O-S, it means to be separate from evil and perfectly hating it. So he identifies himself from the start as one who is separate from evil and perfectly, completely hates it. I wonder, you know, we can't know because it doesn't tell us in Scripture, but in studying the seven letters and looking at the different facets of God's character that he presents to them, I know it's intentional. It has to be. But we're not told enough about the churches to make that, to prove that. I could speculate, and I have in my own little private world. But because Philadelphia has no correction, I just wonder if he's identifying with them and if they've identified with that holiness of God that he is separate from evil and perfectly hates it. I don't know. Just wonder. Then he goes on and he says, he's the one who is true. And that word true carries with it the idea, the one who is, all capital letters, very God. I'm the one who, I am very much God. In the original language, it's very God, as distinguished from the false gods with a little g. So he's distinguishing himself as something other than all the other gods out there. I am very much in every way, completely, fully God with all capital letters, Yahweh. And this is Yeshua speaking again. Identifying himself as God. And then he goes on and he says, I'm the one who has the key of David. I'm the one who opens and no one will shut. And I'm the one who shuts and no one opens. He is saying, I have all authority, all power, and if I open it, it's open. If I shut it, it's shut. There's no one above me. That's what he's saying. He's sovereign. He's supreme. He's Yahweh. He has the keys of hell, the grave, and death. Revelations 1:18. Remember, he gave those keys to Peter. He gave him the keys, and he said, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And he gave those keys to the other apostles. Now he goes on, and he says, this is what I have to say to you, Philadelphia. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they have a little power, they've kept his word and not denied his name. Therefore, he's going to open a door before them that no one can shut. She has a little power. That word power means strength. So it sounds like Philadelphia has been being tested and is proven to be true, and she's got a little strength left, and she's weak, but God's power, he has the keys. He's going to do it for him. He's going to open a door. It gives the idea of someone in prison who's been tested, tried, and God's going to open the door. They have very little strength left. And in being, having very little strength, they're conscious of their weakness and their need for him is the context of this. So, and he's saying, he's going to do it. I'm going to do this thing. And you're not going to be able to take credit for it because you're so weak anyway. You only have a little bit of strength, a little bit of power. I'm going to get credit for this one, and I'll get all the glory. Then he goes on, and what he's going to do, not only is he going to open a door before them, which no one can shut, he says, I'm going to cause those of the synagogue of Satan who claim, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Reminds me of Psalm 23, when God prepares a table before them in the presence of their enemies. That's the idea here. I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet, and they're going to know that I've loved you. Psalm 23. Now, the promise that he gives to the church in Philadelphia is larger than the promise that he gave to Smyrna. Remember, those are the two churches that he didn't correct. To Smyrna, he gave them the promise that the synagogue of Satan would not prevail against the faithful in Smyrna. But to Philadelphia, to this church, the promise is that those who claim to be God's chosen people, but really aren't, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, they're going to come and I'm going to make them bow down at your feet, and I'll make sure that they know that I've loved you, Philadelphia. That's sweet. I'm not a person in here. Don't act like it doesn't feel sweet, because that would be sweet if you had an enemy that was tormenting you and causing you all kinds of trouble, and God humbles them and makes them come with their tail tucked between their legs and bow down and, right? Come on. Not the only one in here. Still got a little flesh. That's what he's going to do. Verse 10, now he's going to, I'm not saying that's right, by the way, just so you know. I'm telling you what this says. This says that. It's like, oh, wow, God, you really would do that? Yeah, he would. Because he says it, right? All right, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. See, here again, we see that hint that this church has been in the fire. They've been having to persevere. And he obviously sent them a word. Don't give up. Don't quit. Persevere. He says, you've kept the word that I sent you of my perseverance. You've kept it. And because you've done that, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I believe this is twofold. I believe it was speaking to an hour of testing that they were in right there. But I also believe he's pointing to the church at large through history and saying there's another hour coming of testing on the earth, and it will come on the whole earth. And the same is true for us or anyone that goes through that, that if you will keep the word of my perseverance, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. And the point of that testing that's about to come on the whole world, he tells us the reason for it, to test those who dwell on the earth. Somebody told me one time, God doesn't test people. I was like, wow, what planet did you grow up on? You know, really, God does test us. And sometimes God allows Satan to be the one that is the instrument of our testing. And we see that with Job. Job was a righteous man. There wasn't anyone like him on the whole earth. Integrous, upright, humble. And God allows Satan to test him twice. Takes everything from him, his wealth, his children, his livestock, his servants. Took everything except his wife, who told him to curse God and die. Satan left her there. And then Job didn't sin. So Satan goes after him again with God's permission. God actually said to Job, go for it. I mean, Satan, yeah, sorry. God did. It was like saying sick 'em to a dog. Because God was testing Job. God still does that today, beloved. He still does. He still gives Satan permission to test us. It purifies us. It shows us where our heart really is. It shows us who we really are and who we really love and what's really important to us. If Satan touches your wealth and wealth is a big deal to you, it'll come out. If he touches other things, comfort, entertainment, whatever it might be, relationships, it's his gift to us because we're so good at deceiving ourselves. We're so good at telling ourselves we're okay. We're okay. And when we may not be. So keep the word of his perseverance. He says, if you keep my word of my perseverance, I will keep you in the hour of testing. In other words, don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Don't ever quit loving him. Don't ever quit proclaiming him. Don't ever quit worshiping him. Don't ever quit worshiping, praising, proclaiming, all of those things. Don't ever quit following him. Because if you do, well, I don't have to finish that sentence. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. Hold tightly with all your strength, all your might. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. I've said before, and I really believe it, that that crown that every one of us will be crowned with is based on our deeds, our life deeds, our life motives. And that crown, I believe, is what we will lay down at his feet when we see him. It will be our gift to him because he's the only one that deserves to wear a crown. And I don't want Satan stealing my crown because I long for something to lay at his feet. Hold fast to what you have. He who overcomes, there it is. He who overcomes. This is talking to you and I. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillar is a support. It's part of the structure. It's an important part of the structure. And he will not go out from the temple of God anymore. So he will abide in the temple in the presence of God forever. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So we will be invited into the very body of Christ. The temple is the body of Christ. And we will be part of that bride if we overcome. this world. And the New Jerusalem, the city of God, that holy city that's going to literally come down out of heaven and intersect with the new earth, and God himself will dwell with man again, and man will dwell with God again, not in heaven on clouds, but here. And again, God's original intention from the very start was for God himself to intersect with the earth. The Garden of Eden was that place. And it was plucked up. That word planted, God planted a garden. That word planted means plucked up and set down. The Garden of Eden came from heaven, and it was plucked up from heaven and set down on the earth. And it was very specific geography on the earth. It had boundaries. And Adam was put in that garden as a place for God to reside on the earth with mankind. He's going to have his dream. It's going to happen when he comes back and the New Jerusalem, the city of God, intersects with earth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, last one. Church of Laodicea. Verses 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and he and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we see Yeshua describing particular characteristics again. He says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful one. I am the true witness. I am the beginning of the creation of God. Whatever that means. I've thought about that. We know Yeshua wasn't created, but he was the beginning. And I wonder if it has to do with the scripture that says before the foundation of the world, Yeshua was crucified. I wonder if that is the beginning of the creation, is his crucifixion. Because as I've taught in the Tree of Life teaching, before God created this earth or anything, even before he created what we call the heavens, the throne of God, before he created that, God had a board meeting with the Trinity, with himself, and presented to himself creation, knowing all things. He understood that Adam and Eve would choose themselves over himself. And because God is love and merciful and kind, before he ever created anything, he made a way to bring mankind back to himself. Do you see the great heart of God in that? It's as if he said, I'm not going to create anything unless I make a way for every one of my children, every one of my creation, to come back to me if they choose. And his way was himself. I'll give my life for them. They're not going to live life perfectly. And because I'm holy, because I perfectly hate evil, because I cannot fellowship with evil, I have to have a way to bridge that gap. And the only way is for a man to do what Adam did not do, and that is to live a sinless, perfect life. And in living that sinless, perfect life, that perfect, sinless man must give himself voluntarily in exchange for them. And he must allow himself to die in the place of us. And in doing so, in spilling his blood, that blood will be the antidote for the blood poisoning that every human being will have from sin. Sin is blood poisoning, and it kills us for sure. The only antidote for death is life. And the only way death can be overcome is by life. So Yeshua, in that board meeting, raises his hand and says, send me, Father. I'll go. I'll be that man. I'll refuse to worship myself. Even though I'm God, I'll refuse to worship myself. And I will only do what I see you do. And I will only say what I hear you say. And I will lay my will down so that your will can be done. Send me, Father. And when that happened, God said, let there be. And there was. Let there be. And he created. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. Amazing love. What a love story. The greatest love story ever told. Greatest love story ever lived. Make it personal. He did that for you. He did that for you. I had an experience one time. I was teaching at IHOP at the Song of Solomon. And in the middle of class, I'm minding my own business, teaching away, teaching my little heart out. And I get to chapter 5, where it begins to describe the perfection and the beauty of the Son of God. And I'm teaching that section. And as I'm standing there, all of a sudden, the room disappears. And in front of my eyes, I see the cross. And I see Yeshua And I look up and he looks down at me. And when he looks at me, he whispered my name. I fell in a heap on the floor, and at some point, I don't know, we were out for a while. I look up and everybody in the class is on the floor. Most of us were weeping. The presence of the Lord was so strong in the room. One person ran out screaming. She never came back to class again. He said your name. You're not a number to God. You're not a thing. You're a person, a child, whom he dearly loves. He knew you before you were ever born. And he knit you together in your mother's womb. That's how much he knows you. You didn't just grow in your mother's womb. He made you and formed you and fashioned you in your mother's womb. He chose where you would live, the time in history that you would live. He chose your parents. Some of you go, really? That can't be. Well, he did. And everything in life, the good, the bad, the hard, the injustice, the suffering, everything is meant to bring us to our knees, to recognize that we can't do this thing called life without him. Not to make us, God isn't interested in making us independent and capable and successful and he's interested in bringing us to our knees and recognizing just how much we need him for everything. For your righteousness. There's no righteousness apart from him. To love somebody, you need his love. If it's true love. And on and on and on. He loves you. So much that he died just for you, so that you'd be sitting in this room tonight hearing the truth. That you're not a mistake. You're not a mistake. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You're not a mistake. God doesn't do anything randomly. He doesn't do anything by happen chance. Everything is planned. Everything is strategic. Everything is ordered by God, including you. I think if we would start thanking him for the trials and troubles and hardships and difficulties in our lives, we might not be so miserable, and we might not be so grumpy. We might be more Christ-like. So Yeshua is the beginning of the creation of God. And he says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. That word cold there means icy cold. But you are neither icy cold nor boiling fervently hot. That's what the word hot means, boiling fervently. So he's saying you're not icy cold and you're not on fire. I wish that you were icy cold or boiling hot. But you're not. So because you are lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this used to really intrigue me because I used to think, you know what, being warm is pretty desirable, especially if you're cold-blooded like I am. Used to be. Well, I still am. Not as much as I used to be. So I love being warm. I love heat rather than cold. And in looking at this passage, I would think a little religion would be better than none with my human brain. And as I really prayed and tried to understand what God was saying here, all of a sudden I saw it. Somebody that's lukewarm is comfortable, and they don't understand their need. And they stay lukewarm too long, becomes a condition where they get really comfortable and they feel like they're safe. And that explains why he says he would rather that they would be icy cold. Because if you're icy cold, what do you want? You seek out a way to get warm. So at least if somebody's totally got a heart of ice, at least then they know there's a problem. And if they're hot, they're going to find a way to get cooled off. They have a problem. It's too hot. And if they're lukewarm, they don't know they have a problem. They're comfortable. And then he goes on, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This is their lukewarm state. It's exactly what I just said. They don't know they have a need. Their self-sufficiency is the danger of this lukewarm state. Yeshua says, you say you're rich. You don't need anything. You're wealthy. Yeshua says, and you do not know that you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how lukewarm they were. They didn't even know the condition of their souls. And then he's going to give them some advice. I would advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold that's refined by fire is gold that's been put through a really, really, really hot, hot, hot furnace, and it's melted down to a liquid, and the impurity in the gold comes to the surface, and it's scraped off, and then it's boiled again, and then it's scraped off, and it's scraped off until they end up with pure gold. He says, if you are wise, you would buy from me gold refined by fire. That's faith that's been tested through difficult trials. It's also himself. He's the one who's pure gold. Buy from him, himself. John the Baptist said it, I would that he would increase that I might decrease. He bought gold from Yeshua, from God, John the Baptist did. He says, buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. See, they thought they were rich. He says, you're not really rich. You're actually poor. But if you'll buy from me my own character, my nature, my allow me to be your wealth, then you will be rich and you will no longer be poor. And buy from me white garments. Those white garments are the robes of righteousness that Yeshua is going to give the saints. Buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. I find it interesting. Laodicea was famous for its wool. And Yeshua is offering them white garments, not their wool that they were famous for. Whiter than their wool. This robe of righteousness. He says, buy for me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Because they're blind. They can't see that they're poor, wretched, naked, and blind. They can't see it. This phrase by eye salve, the oldest manuscript of this verse reads literally, buy of me a roll of ointment to anoint your eyes so that you might see clearly. The other thing about Laodicea, they were known for their eye salve. People would travel there that had eye issues to get this eye salve to heal their eyes. And here they are, and they can't heal themselves. Buy from me the eye salve. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So he's telling them, I love you. That's why I'm reproving you and disciplining you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous. That word be zealous is the word for habitual zeal. Don't have a moment of zeal, but habitually be zealous. It's present tense in the Greek, and it means a lifelong course of zeal. And it's the opposite of being lukewarm. You see that? It's the antidote for being lukewarm. Then he says, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yeshua is the door. And he's knocking. But we have to get up and open the door and let him in. If he didn't knock first, we would never get up and open the door. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He knocks, but notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't open the door. He knocks. Whoever hears because God is knocking. It's a work of God himself in your life. Most people use this verse, I've heard it for years, and applying it to a salvation message. Behold, he's standing at the door knocking. If anyone gets up and opens the door, he'll come in. And yeah, you could apply it that way, but it's taken completely out of context. It's speaking to the church, not unbelievers. He's saying this church is lukewarm. You're sitting on your merits and you think you're wealthy and you think you got it all together and got it all figured out and you don't need anything, and I'm standing at your door knocking, are you going to hear me? And are you going to get up? Or are you going to stay in your comfort zone, your lukewarmness? He's not going to break down the door. He's not going to bust in. He's just going to knock. He draws us, but God never drags us. Some of us want him to drag us. Come on, make me do it, God. Come on. He doesn't work that way. He's the door. And the moment the door is open, the sun comes in. The S-O-N and the S-U-N. Because the S-O-N is the light of the world. And you open that door, and he says, I'm coming in. If you've ever opened a door, and there was a light on the other side of the door in darkness, and you open that door, and the tiniest little crack, the light just finds its way in. And the more you open it, the more light comes in. That's very true of God. If anyone, nobody's disqualified here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. So you open that door, he says, I'll come in and I'll be in you and I'll be with you and we'll have fellowship and I'll feed you and we'll feast together and we'll get to know each other and we'll be in an intimate relationship. And I'll do that with you and you'll reciprocate and do it with me. That's the promise. Again, this invitation is not to unbelievers only. It's to the body of Christ. And we can have areas in our lives where we keep God out and we shut the door. And yeah, he knocks on the door and we just ignore it or we don't hear it or we get ourselves busy so we don't have to hear it. And we don't ever open the door. And here's the famous, he who overcomes. If you overcome your apathy, your complacency, your love for the world, your love for fill in the blank, if you'll overcome those things that are keeping you from getting up and opening the door, I'll grant with you to sit down with me on my throne. What? He's talking to this lukewarm church. Dead, you know, like, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And one minute he says that, and then the next minute says, but here's the thing. If you'll just open the door and let me in and you overcome, then I'm going to let you sit with me on my throne. In the same way as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What? What privilege? What honor? What extravagant love? He just said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But you can have a different ending to your story if you just open the door and let me come in and sit with me and dine with me and fellowship with me and get to know me. Let me in your life and I'll let you in my life. You'll overcome and then you can sit with me on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you. What's he saying to you? What did you hear tonight? Persevere and be an overcomer. What else? What did you hear? You're not disqualified. Be an overcomer. What'd you hear? Don't quit. Can't ever quit. It's not an option. Don't get too comfortable. Suffering is our friend. That's mine. What else? Open the door and let him in. God's testing purifies us. He never gives up on us. To say thanks for the things that I don't quite understand. What else? Say it again. Habitual zeal keeps the fire going and fall in love with him every day. What is my mission? Make sure you fulfill it. Can't die till you do. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. What is, expound on that.
Make up your mind and turn away from it.
Like change your mind and turn away from sin. Repent, got it. Okay.
The amazing conversation the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had before they created, before the foundations of the decisions made before.
Yeah.
Let there be light.
The amazing conversation the Trinity had before creation. Before God ever created anything and said, let there be light. Amazing love. Caitlin. Beautiful. Open the door, let him in. And you said a whole lot. And I want to get it on the recording. And his son died for us, so how much more would he do for us? Good. Excellent.
I think it's so powerful that he says, he who has eyes are ears.
He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That we would have a cry, we would cry out for that. Isaiah 6. Verse 9, and God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. I remember reading that, the Lord giving us that warning a year and a half or so ago. And we just really went into intercession that we would not be that people who had ears but could not hear and eyes that could not see, and that our hearts would be insensitive or our ears be dull. And I still pray that today. That leads to deception and apathy and lukewarmness and a bad path, really bad path. So that's our prayer. So Father, I want to ask you now in the name of Yeshua for every one of us in this room that desires that fiery, habitual, every day of our lives zeal. I ask you, God, to set us on fire. Set us on fire, God. And let that fire be our first love. That you would always be our first love. And that we would have ears to hear every day what the Spirit is saying to us every day. You're always speaking. Help us to always listen. Strike a match in our hearts. Those matches that you showed us a while back, God, would you strike them now and set us on fire? That we would be overcomers, regardless of what comes our way, regardless of accusations or temptations or testings or tragedy or loss or success or fame, regardless of what comes our way, God, we ask you to make us overcomers. To hear that knock on that door every day and get up and say, here I am, Lord, your servant's listening. That you would be our first love, because so often we are our own first love. We're really good at looking after ourselves. We're really good at giving in to sin and temptation because it is what we want. And we are our own first love. We don't choose that, God. We choose you. We choose you, Lord. And when we don't, we ask you, just as you said, you discipline those you love. We welcome your discipline. We invite your discipline. We need your discipline. And we say, God, we can't make any of this happen. It's not by might, not by human power, but it's by your Holy Spirit. And we give you permission, God, to work in our lives. And we choose now to open the door. and invite you to come in and dine with us. Father, I ask you to set your seal on our hearts. Brand us with your truth and transform us in your presence for your glory, for your praise, for you alone are worthy. Thank you, God, for your amazing love. There's no end to your love. In the name of Yeshua, we all pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Lord, bless our food. Bless our dining together.